Let's go to Matthew, really go back to Matthew chapter 22 this week. Matthew 22, as we continue our study in the life of Christ. I did something pretty stupid the other day. You don't seem surprised. I was at a friend's birthday party, and I had a hot dog. Okay, that's a lie. I had three. What's the big deal? I mean, come on, Patrick, not the healthiest choice, but is it really worth pulpit time to tell us? Well, anyone here besides me suffer from gout? Okay, a few. So if you do, or if you know people who do, you know it's really a classic, if the thunder don't get you, the lightning will, kind of a situation. Gout is uric acid crystals crystallizing in joints. It's like having little shards of glass in the joints of the big toe, sometimes the ankle, sometimes the knee. It hurts like nothing I've ever experienced. On the other hand, there is medication that you can take for this, and it causes lower GI distress like nothing you've ever had. So you leave the gout alone and you can't walk. You treat the gout. Let's just say you run before you walk. Why are we talking about my big toe and my bathroom problems on a Sunday morning? Because for the second week in a row, Jesus' enemies are going to try to catch him in a double bind like this. One of these no-win scenarios, one of these catch-22s. Last week, chapter 21, and we actually took it into 22, they started off asking, by whose authority are you doing the things that you do, Jesus? And they thought that they had him coming and going. If he said, by man's authority, they're going to say, well, which man? Which rabbi taught the things that you're teaching first? No one? No? Okay, then you're a liar. If he said, well, by God's authority, they were going to say, well, okay, you're a blasphemer and a heretic who's got a rock. Well, this week, Jesus is going to be faced with another one of these dilemmas, if you will. And if you've been with us, you're not surprised. We've seen this happen before. We're going to see it happen again, especially here in the final week of Jesus' life. The week leading up to Jesus, our Passover lamb, being sacrificed on our behalf. Because everything that happens this week follows the pattern laid out for the treatment of the Passover lamb laid out in Exodus. Jesus entered triumphantly to shouts of Hosanna on Sunday. Sunday was the day that the Passover lamb was selected and set aside. And for the 4 days leading up to Passover, that lamb was examined, scrutinized to make sure it was without spot or blemish, a suitable sacrifice for that lamb's family, the family on whose behalf it would be sacrificed. And so too, Jesus, in the days leading up to Passover, is being scrutinized, interrogated by various parties. And every one of those gives him an opportunity to tell us why he is, in fact, a worthy sacrifice. Every one of these opportunities gives him another chance to teach the people who were there present in the sound of his voice, and you and I here this morning, an opportunity to understand just a little bit better who Jesus is. As we turn to Matthew 22, we're going to start in verse 15. It's still Tuesday of what's traditionally called Holy Week. The day began with a journey back from Bethany to Jerusalem. On the way, they noticed the withered tree, the object lesson that Jesus used the evening before with his disciples. The day continues in the temple courtyard. Last week, we looked at the conversation where Jesus answers the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. By whose authority do you do these things? Jesus gave them three parables in answer to their question. This week, the Pharisees are going to take their turn. The Sanhedrin got spanked, so the Pharisees are going to step up and see if they do better trying to embarrass Jesus. Next week, it'll be the Sadducees' turn. But this week, verse 15, the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. They're plotting, they're planning to get Jesus to say something incriminating, something that they could use as the basis to arrest him or at least to discredit him in the eyes of the people. And they sent to him their disciples, verse 16, with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? We just have one question for you. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, this is an interesting approach, and it's interesting for a few reasons. The first is they're being sneaky. They're not being good at it, but they're trying to be sneaky. They assume that Jesus is going to be all on guard if they show up in full Pharisaical regalia. If they show up with their priestly robes and so forth, Jesus is going to be on the defense. He's going to be looking for a trap. So they send their disciples. They send the young guys, the ones that Jesus probably won't recognize, hoping that he'll have his guard down. Second thing worth noticing, they think flattery is going to get them somewhere. They don't know Jesus very well. In effect, if you rewind to verse 16, what these disciples are saying is, oh, great teacher, we know that you're all about truth. And where other people might be afraid to speak the truth because they fear what the Pharisees would do or they're afraid of what the Romans might think, we know that you're going to speak your mind no matter what. Yeah, they don't give Jesus credit for knowing Proverbs or for that matter having written Proverbs. Like Proverbs 29:5, the man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Jesus knows, Jesus wrote centuries before. Flattery is a trap. They're baiting the trap with flattering words. The most important, or most interesting, I should say, the most interesting part of this latest approach, though, is who the Pharisees get to go along with it. The Herodians. That's fascinating. Who are the Herodians? Well, first of all, they're a political group. That's interesting in and of itself. The Pharisees, clearly a religious sect. The Herodians were a political action committee, if you will. They were the ones supporting Herod's government. And because Herod was the king appointed by Rome, in effect, they were sympathizers of the Roman occupiers. And it gets even stranger when you think about the implications of that. That would mean the Pharisees and the Herodians were on opposite sides of almost every issue. The Herodians were pro-Rome, with all of that implied. The Pharisees, pro-Israel in every regard. The Herodians were pro-Rome. The Pharisees viewed Rome as illegitimate occupiers, usurpers, offensive to God. But the only thing the Herodians and the Pharisees had in common, they both hated Jesus. They didn't even hate Jesus for the same reasons. The Pharisees hated him because he didn't fit their expectations of what Messiah was supposed to be. The Herodians hated him because his popularity threatened to undermine the legitimacy of Herod's government. But they both hated Jesus. And it's not the first time we've seen them plot together. If you go all the way back to Mark chapter 3, they were already scheming together because they realized as soon as Jesus came on the scene, they realized, you know what, it's possible the enemy of my enemy might just be my friend. So after Jesus embarrassed the Sanhedrin in the verses we looked at last week, after Jesus turned their question back on them, by whose authority do I do this? Well, answer me a question. By whose authority did John the Baptist do what he did? After Jesus turned their trap back on them, they needed to counterattack. So they huddled up and they said, okay, let's get together. Let's see if we can turn this back in our favor. That's asking the question that has no good answer. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, the tax that they were talking about would be the poll tax. Israeli residents paid all kinds of taxes to Rome in Jesus' day. There was a ground tax. They were required to pay a tenth of all the grain that they produced, a fifth of all the wine, a fifth of all the oil directly to Rome. Ground tax, essentially a tithe on their produce. There was an income tax of 1%. And then there was a poll tax levied on men and women that you paid more or less for the privilege of being alive. The tax on your very existence. And if you're asking yourself, how can you tax somebody just for living? Exactly. That's why it was so very offensive. That's why they're asking Jesus this question. In the eyes of most people, the poll tax was unlawful. More than that, it was humiliating. The poll tax, every time they paid, it was proof that Rome was in control, that Rome essentially owned their country. And to make matters even worse, The poll tax eventually was used to pay the wages of the occupying army marching in their streets. So this was the question they were asking. What do you think about that tax, Jesus? Are you okay with that? It wasn't a new question, by the way. They didn't come up with a brand new issue to spring on him. They were tapping into something that had been a hot-button issue for Israel for decades. In Acts chapter 5, we actually read about a revolt, and this is obviously corroborated by secular history, a revolt around 10 AD led by someone named Judas of Galilee. And that revolt was over this exact issue. Rome squashed it almost immediately. But it tells you how long this issue had been going on. And it continues to be an issue even after the crucifixion. Ultimately, in 70 AD, the Zealots, that radicalized group of Jewish extremists, led a revolt over this exact issue that led to Rome saying enough is enough and sending Roman legions to sack, burn, and destroy Jerusalem. The Arch of Titus in Rome, it's a fresco commissioned in 82 AD by Domitian, brother of Titus, who was emperor in 70 AD. In addition to seeing the parade back to Rome with all of the artifacts that they captured from the temple before they burned it, also shows them parading the leaders of the Zealots, Simon and John of Giscala, before them, taking them back to Roman chains. So this isn't just a hot button issue. This is explosive. Is it lawful to pay this tax, Jesus? And the Herodians and the Pharisees are ready to pounce whatever Jesus' answer is. If he says, no, it's not lawful, how could you think it's lawful? The Herodians, the defenders of the Roman occupation, are going to have him arrested on charges of rebellion, sedition. If Jesus said yes, on the other hand, it's lawful. Why wouldn't it be lawful? The Pharisees would step forward and whip the crowd into a frenzy. So it's okay to pay tax to an earthly king, a king who says that he's God. How is that not an insult to God? How is that not heresy? How is that not blasphemy? They might have grounds to arrest him. At the very least, Jesus would lose the support of the people, and the support of the people is the only thing that's been keeping them from arresting Jesus on other charges. So it seems they've got Jesus east of rock and west of hard place, doesn't it? Except that's where Jesus always does his best work. And not just in this last week of his life, throughout Scripture. Isn't it true? The most profound insights we gain about God always come in the form of a paradox, don't they? And I'm just not talking about things like free will and predestination. But the things that are most amazing about God and our relationship to God, the concept that exaltation comes from humility. Lucifer wanted to be exalted like God, so he lifted himself high. What does Jesus teach us? He humbled himself, even to the point of crucifixion, and then was exalted higher than anyone, name above every name. In Scripture, we see strength through weakness. Jacob, Rahab, Gideon, David, Paul in the New Testament. Paul has more revelation than any two guys put together. He writes a third of the New Testament. And God makes sure he has a thorn in the flesh to keep him weak so that he would be calling on the Lord that he might be strong. Receiving through giving. We read in Malachi and elsewhere, we can't outgive God. The more we give, the more we're going to be blessed. Freedom through servitude. When you tell your friends you become a Christian, they say, oh, wow, that's got to be a drag. All of those rules and stuff, it's like being in bondage. No, it's only in serving God that we can be truly free, right? Gaining through losing. We have a choice. We can gain the world and lose our own soul. Or we can remember that he who would gain his life will lose it, but we can trade our earthly opportunities for treasure in heaven. We can lose our life and gain so much. We live through dying. We let the old man rot. We crucify our flesh so we can be alive in Christ. We decrease so that he can increase. The more we die to self, the more that Christ lives in us, the more that he can be seen in us. Scripture's filled with paradoxes like this, apparent contradictions that end up what? Demonstrating the greatness of God. and setting this trap for Jesus, they're just going to end up putting his greatness on display, which is everything Jesus intends when he walks into the courtyard that day. Verse 18, Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. A denarius was a Roman coin, and it was also the amount of the poll tax. Denarius was for reference, it was a day's wage for a skilled laborer. It was a day's wage for a soldier. Different than the half shekel, the Jewish coin used to pay the temple tax. A temple tax was a Jewish tax paid with a Jewish coin. This is a Roman tax, so it had to be paid with a Roman coin. Every emperor had his own coin. The denarius changed as the emperor changed. New emperor, new coins. We see that in the world today, right? In many countries, as soon as there's a regime change, the old currency is done away with. That has the faces of people we don't want to think about. It has slogans that we don't want to repeat. No, we've got new currency. We've got new money printed and minted that has the new king, that has the new leader. Well, the emperor at the time of Jesus' crucifixion was Tiberius Caesar. The inscription abbreviated on the one face says Tiberius Caesar, August son of the divine Augustus. On the other side, you see him seated wearing priestly robes. And this is part of why the Pharisees are ready to pounce. Because to pay the tax with this coin to a ruler who calls himself God, to a ruler who says, "Worship me as God," isn't that the very definition of idolatry? The Pharisees sure thought that it was. And you can find in rabbinical writing of this time, if you wanted to say somebody was really, really holy, one of the things you could say about him is, "He's so holy, he doesn't even look at a coin." That's how they thought about it. And so if Jesus said, "Yeah, it's okay to pay the tax," that's the basis on which they'd say, "Oh, really?" Verse 20, Jesus knows where they're going. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Duh, Caesar's." At which point Jesus gives us one of the great sound bites of history. He said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar's the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." What was he saying? What did he mean? The image of Caesar on that coin meant something. It meant that that coin belonged to the Roman government. It belonged to Caesar, who was the Roman government. Yeah, he let the currency go out into the communities to facilitate buying and selling and trading and so forth. But the money, in Caesar's view, in Rome's view, belonged to Caesar. So Jesus is saying, give it back to him. You owe a debt to Caesar? Pay it with his money. You can't use it to pay the temple tax. Give Caesar what Caesar already owns. But what's the other part? Give Caesar what belongs to him. But the other thing that Jesus says is give God what belongs to him. What belongs to God? Everything, obviously. In him all things were made and nothing was made other than through him. But follow Jesus' logic here. He's saying, give Caesar the hunk of metal stamped with Caesar's image. He's saying, give back to God, if you will, that which is stamped or imprinted with his image. What is imprinted with God's image? We are. Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." And a verse later, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Jesus is saying, hey, give the image of Caesar back to Caesar. He can have it. Whatever he says, you all pay him with it. But give yourselves the image of God. Give that back to God. Pay your debt to God with what he already owns. At which point the Herodians and the Pharisees had nothing to say. Verse 22, when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Why? because they were heavy, heavy laden with conviction. Because in hearing Jesus' words, they were forced to confront the fact they shouldn't have even been having that conversation. They hadn't been rendering to God the things that were God's. And the denarius was proof. If Israel, specifically Israel's leaders, had been rendering to God the things that were God's, Rome wouldn't be ruling over Israel. God would have protected his children Israel rather than using Rome to chasten Israel. If Israel had been rendering to God the things that were God, Rome never would have conquered them. They wouldn't be using Roman money. They wouldn't be having this discussion. They wouldn't be paying taxes. They wouldn't be having the denarius in their hand. They wouldn't be able to have the conversation. So if you're keeping score, it's midday Tuesday, and the count is Jesus 2, enemies 0. By the way, what we don't get clearly in the English, it comes across a little bit more clearly in the Greek. When Jesus says, hey, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render unto God the things that are God's, he's not speaking of two equal transactions. He's not weighting those identically. He's saying, render unto Caesar, you know, the things that are Caesar's. That's kind of a small thing, but don't neglect to do that. But render unto God, this is the weighty thing, this is the heavy thing, this is the big thing. Render unto God the things that are God's. And his point is while they're worried about the lesser, they're failing in the greater, failing miserably. The denarius was proof. What about us? If you've heard this passage taught before, I'm guessing the application that went along with it had something to do with our citizenship as believers. Good Bible study has those three parts, right? We observe what the text says, we interpret it, we compare Scripture with Scripture, and then we apply it to our lives. Well, to interpret this text, we look at other things elsewhere in Scripture that talk about the same subject. And so on the one hand, we read verses like Philippians 3:20, where Jesus speaks of our citizenship being in heaven. On the other hand, we've got dual citizenship because elsewhere we read about our citizenship and the responsibilities that come with our citizenship of our various nations and countries and states here. Verse after verse reminds us that God establishes government and with government leaders. Proverbs 8:15. By me, God speaking, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. God is saying every government official is in his or her place because of me. God establishes, God raises up leaders. We see it again and again in Scripture. And he expects us, requires us, to respect those leaders. Because bad government is better than anarchy. And because bad government gives us a better opportunity to do what we're here to do, which is be witnesses. Light shines more brightly out of darkness. Paul makes these points in his letter to the Romans. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And then a few verses later, he continues, for because of this, you also pay taxes. Kind of on the nose there, Paul. For they're God's ministers, the leaders are, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes, for example, to whom taxes are due. Peter, in his first letter, strikes a very similar note. Submit yourself, he says, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors. For this is the will of God, verse 15, that by doing good, even under bad leadership, you might put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice. Don't just go along with their bad behavior. Stand apart from it. Separate yourself. Differentiate yourself as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. And part of that means honor the king. The point that we get from Scripture is we're to pray for leaders, not curse them. We're to respect them, not plot the overthrow of their governments. We're to obey them because in doing so, we obey the God who established them. Is there a limit to that? Yes. Again, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we have to draw the line when those leaders ask us to disobey God. And we see that clearly laid out in Scripture as well. I'm going quickly because we unpacked this more thoroughly a few years ago when we were studying 1 Peter chapter 2. But Acts chapter 4, we see an example. The leaders of Israel command Peter and John, don't speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Knock it off. We forbid it. Peter and John say, yeah, we can't do that. You don't get to ask us that. We cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. Acts chapter 5, we see very much the same thing. But see, these two things exist alongside one another. And yes, sometimes in tension one another, but one doesn't cancel the other out. Peter and Paul say we need to respect government, as Jesus just told us. But we also see clearly the limit to that is the point where we're forced to violate what God has already asked us to do. No government can require us to do that. Now, are some of the leaders that rule over us, some of the leaders that God calls us to pray for and respect, are some of them going to be really bad? You bet. The leader in power when Peter and Paul were writing was Nero, almost certainly. Not a good guy. But it's clear in Scripture, we don't get to ignore leaders, bad or otherwise, if they're not asking us to violate God's word. Because all that means, if you think about it, all that means is that they're sinners like you and me. Richard Halverson, former chaplain of the U.S. Senate, expresses this tension as well as anyone I've ever found. He says, to be sure, men will abuse and misuse the institution of the state, just as men, because of sin, have abused and misused every other institution in history, including the Church of Jesus Christ. But this does not mean the institution is bad or that it should be forsaken. It simply means men are sinners and rebels in God's world, and this is the way that they behave with good institutions. Good government won't make bad men good. Good bad government needs to not make good men bad. As a matter of fact, it's because of this very sin there must be human government, Halverson says, to maintain order in history until the final and ultimate rule of Jesus Christ is established. God uses human government, establishes it, uses it, even corrupt government exists for God's purposes. And even in the day of Nero, that government still served to rein in what would otherwise be unchecked sinfulness in Roman society. Bad government better than no government in God's economy. And bad government is an opportunity for our light to shine even more brightly. Now, admittedly, that gets chewy in our nation, where every 4 years we get to legally overthrow our government. In a constitutional republic, the question gets interesting. Is our responsibility to our leaders? Or is the respect that God commands from us owed to our constitution? Or is it both? And if they're in conflict, which one takes precedent? Interesting, Jesus doesn't tell us. Here, as in most places, Jesus doesn't give us a rule to follow. He gives us a principle to observe. So I think it's a matter for each of us to prayerfully seek the Lord on, to decide for ourselves, to follow our conscience. At what point does man's government intrude on God's kingdom? That's something we should pray about, especially in the days we live in the government we live under. Something we should pray about. But it's not the only thing we should pray about. Sometimes we act like it is the only thing to pray about. You spend time around the evangelical church in the United States, you hear a lot of conversation about the Bill of Rights and the rule of law and how we're not a democracy, we're a republic, and the founding fathers were geniuses who placed limits on what government can do. And I agree with all of that, by the way. But I get concerned sometimes about how much we talk about it. I think we like to debate these things, and I'm not saying they're not important. They are. But I think part of the reason we like to debate these things so very much is they distract from the harder question, the bigger issue, which is not how to render unto Caesar, but rather how to render unto God. Does taking away our guns justify revolution? Does intruding on our freedom by forcing us to buy anything, health insurance or something else, give us the right to ignore the government making that demand? These are important questions. But they're questions about rendering unto Caesar, and by definition, they're less important than questions about rendering to God. We tend to overlook that, family. We tend to step around that. We tend to say, yeah, I know that. But before you say, yeah, wait. What did Jesus just remind us of? We're made in God's image. God made us in his image back in Genesis 1. And yes, sin corrupted that image pretty thoroughly. But when we put our trust in Jesus, when we receive his forgiveness, when we accept his shed blood as payment for our sins, we have an opportunity to be remade once again in the image of God. Colossians 3 says that. Ephesians 4 says that. Romans 12 says that. We're made and remade in the image of God. And Jesus calls us again and again and again, including in our text today, to give ourselves, all of ourselves, everything that we are. The souls that we are bearing the image of God, Jesus says, give them back to God. Give yourselves to God. Are we doing that? Because I got to tell you, that's a more important question than anything having to do with Obamacare or the Second Amendment. On our currency in our nation, we still, I had to check because I wasn't sure, but we still find the words, "In God we trust." Do we? I'm not talking about our government. Do we trust God? Unreservedly, completely, holding nothing back. Are we rendering ourselves unto God, or are we just giving him a tax on our lives, a percentage, a tariff? You know, the easy way to answer, and it's not fun, I promise you, but simple, is to ask, am I doing anything or not doing anything? Is there any part of my life that God hasn't called me to? Is there anything about my life that I can't draw a line and say, this is where I see God leading me? This is how God brought me. Am I doing anything? Ask the same question a different way. Am I doing anything that I can't give to God in worship? Am I doing anything that I can't invite God along to do with me? I am. Just being honest, if I think about the last few weeks, I've done a lot of things that have nothing to do with God or worshiping God or rendering unto God. I've lost my temper. That has nothing to do with God. I can't lose my temper in worship. I've wasted time watching garbage TV. I've spent more time than I want to tell you thinking about revenge against someone who hurt me. I've walked past a whole bunch of messes and left them for someone to clean up. That's not love. And I've blown off opportunities to talk to people about Jesus. And every one of those things is a much bigger issue in God's eye than the fact that my property taxes are too high. They are, and so are yours. But that's not something that God would have consume us. It's not what we're here to focus on. And the irony is why we're running around focusing on the injustices of this life, not thinking much, if at all, about the next life, we're ignoring our responsibilities as citizens of heaven. And we're getting ourselves into all kinds of trouble in the process. I started off this morning talking about a gout attack and the dilemma that came from it. Do I endure the condition which hurts, or do I pursue the cure which hurts a different kind of way? Some of you have been thinking to yourself for the last 20 minutes, there's a third option, Patrick. Don't eat the hot dog. How do I avoid the catch 22? Do I walk or do I run? Don't eat the hot dog. Do what the doctor told me. Stay away from things that are going to hurt me. How do we avoid getting trapped by the pain of this world? Same thing. Do what the great physician told us. Stay away from things that hurt us. Best way to do that, make sure we're rendering unto God all of the things that he asks of us, which is all of us. Example, I'm asked sometimes, is it okay for a Christian to declare bankruptcy? And that's a tough one. Because on the one hand, it is a sort of breaking of a covenant, and that's not a casual thing. On the other hand, to allow a family to continue being crushed under the weight of debt, you know, what good does that do? The best answer? Don't be in that situation. And yes, sometimes people end up in that situation through no fault of their own. The number of families that I've seen just crushed under medical bills, sometimes they've got no choice. But sometimes they're there because they didn't put God first. They decided to ignore God's counsel and eat the hot dog. You know, it's interesting, we're having the Money God's Way class on Sunday evenings. Enrollment has dropped a bunch over the last few weeks. Started off with almost 40 people in the room, I think. And I know that some of it is summer and schedule kinds of things. And some of it is people saying, wow, okay, you know what? I've been here a few weeks. Things are great. I'm doing things in line with God's word. I just wanted to confirm that. In some cases, I know this. In some cases, it's because people don't want to hear that they should spend less than they make. Here's another situation. Sadly, one of the most common questions that I get asked, is it okay to divorce? And let me tell you the whole story. My spouse isn't a believer. I mean, they say they're a believer, but I don't even see any fruit. They don't act like a believer. They don't come to church. They try to keep me from coming to church, and now they want a divorce. Is it okay to just divorce? Is that? And the fact pattern is always different, but yet it's always the same. And on the one hand, yes, the scriptures say if an unbeliever wants to divorce, let them divorce. On the other hand, God hates divorce, and there's no getting around that. Everyone is a hard situation, and sometimes people end up in that situation through no fault of their own. You weren't saved when you got married, one person gets saved, the other doesn't. Or you were both saved when you got married, but one person backslides. But sometimes it happens when someone decides it's okay to ignore God and enter into marriage unequally yoked, whether to an unbeliever or what I'm convinced is even worse, a lukewarm believer. Sometimes it happens because they eat the hot dog. Here's one I got a lot when I was in New Jersey, not so much in Kansas. Is it okay to kick my teenage kids out of the house? Well, parent, on the one hand, you've got a responsibility to, you know, parent. On the other hand, a 16-year-old, a 17-year-old who's bent on rebellion is really hard to rein in. The same kind of dilemmas. And look, sometimes it has nothing to do with how parents are parenting. I know families where you had two or three children raised in the same home at the same time by the same parents with the same parenting style, and you've got the one who loves the Lord and is serving the Lord and is sold out for Jesus, and the other's out doing crimes. You know, because free will. Sometimes it has nothing to do with the parenting. Sometimes it has everything to do with the parenting. My point is, these are tough decisions. But a lot of the time, not all of the time, but a lot of the time, the decisions I wrestle with today are a function of the decisions that I made three steps back to not render unto God what is God's. If I don't eat the hot dog, I'm a lot less likely to find myself stuck between two bad options. But if I honor God, if I trust God, if I render unto God what is God's, my choices seem to end up better. But what happens when we do? Because we do. Despite our best efforts and our good intentions and our plans and our promises, sometimes we just ignore what we know and we say one hot dog won't hurt. Two is still okay. Three, well, if I'm going to eat two, I might as well eat three. What then? What then? Thing about the birthday party Tuesday, I was actually able to avoid the whole dilemma. A couple years ago, I would have been in big trouble, but a year ago, I was prescribed a drug. I guess it would be dramatic to say it changed my life, but it made things better. Allopurinol. It's not going to be on the quiz. Don't write it down. But it's a med that consumes uric acid. That's the stuff that makes your joints feel like broken glass. So I can eat a hot dog is the point, and it won't kill me. Still not wise, because there are consequences to eating hot dogs that have nothing to do with gout. But you know what? If I mess up, if I stumble, if I eat one or two or three, not give myself over to the all hot dog diet, but if I stumble, I can avoid punishment. I can avoid condemnation. And my point is, at the cross, you and I found something even better than allopurinol. We found the blood of Jesus Christ. What happens if we sin? What happens if we stumble? What happens if, when we don't render unto God? Those mistakes don't kill us, because the blood of Jesus Christ consumes sin. It doesn't make it good. It doesn't erase all the consequences, but it does allow us to escape condemnation. John writes to us and he says, "Little children, I write to you that you may not sin." Plan one, stay away from the hot dogs. Don't make bad choices. Render unto God the things that are God's. Don't do anything that you can't call worship. But when you sin, John continues, because he knows that we will. When you sin, even if I did it on purpose, even if I've been there before, even if I'm back there again, even if I should have known better, even if I did know better, even if people tried to tell me, even if God tried to warn me, I still get to render unto God the things that are God's. I have an advocate in Christ Jesus, the righteous, who says, "Let me have that." The most important application of render unto God the things that are God's is to remember that because of the cross, our sin belongs to God. He paid for it. He purchased it. We need to let him have it. Yeah, we need to try not to repeat it. Pray and ask God how to avoid it, but whatever we do, we need to not keep it. We need to give it back to him. There's no condemnation, Jesus tells us. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who have surrendered their life, for those who have said yes to the cross, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How about we don't try to prove Jesus wrong and let him have all of us, including our mistakes, including our sin? Lord, how precious and amazing and beyond description is the love that you speak of here. As you subject yourself or submit yourself to examination, Lord, we see even more how great you are, how good you are, how merciful and gracious are your ways. And Lord, we remember to run, not walk, to the cross. To lay everything down, not most things, all things. Our pride, our flesh, our plans, and especially our guilt and shame, Lord. They have no place in the life that bears your image. Lord, as we settle our hearts before you, we lay those things down again. And we do it knowing we're going to have to do it again after this. But Lord, right now, through the power of your blood, we surrender. We said earlier, a test of whether we're rendering unto God is whether we can do the things that we do while worshiping. If you haven't laid down your burdens, your sin, your guilt, your shame, if you haven't traded all that to Jesus and walked away with his righteousness, his promises, his riches, what are you waiting for? What's holding you back? There might be an answer to that question. You might say, because there's something I don't understand, because there's something that doesn't make sense, because there's something that I don't think fits in this calculus. Let's have that conversation. Because maybe you're right, but possibly there's something that we can show you in God's word. There's a way of looking at this. There's a promise that Jesus has given us that will change the way that you think about it. And in changing that, you'll change everything. Don't you owe it to yourself to have that conversation? Whatever is going on in your life, God has promised to not leave us or forsake us. He's promised to be with us. He's promised to love us through everything. When we give him our trials, our difficulties, our pain, it's amazing the peace, the comfort, the healing so many times that he gives back. Let's love each other. Let's pray for each other. Let's give everything to God.